Today's reading is from Colossians 1, 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is the word of the Lord.
Be to God. Well, good morning, New Life. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gammage. I'm the lead pastor here where we exist to know Jesus and make him known. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn in them to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 24 to 29. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can go ahead and look in your bulletin. It's printed there as well. And I know what many of you are wondering right now. Does Gammage know that he's wearing green up there on the stage? You're probably wondering, okay, what happened? Did he lose a bet, right? And you would be shocked as to how many bets came my way of if they win, then this, and lose, and some of the outfits were amazing. One had a mummer's outfit in mind for me to preach in this morning, but I withstood that. Some of you are wondering if I just lost my spine, if being booed by 250 of my congregants, had made me just kind of go weak and cheer for the birds. And the answer is it's actually neither of those. I just wasn't even paying attention. In fact, last night, blurry-eyed at about 10 o'clock, I opened my closet and I was like, Sarah, help. Just pick out something for me to wear. And this is what she picked. So it makes me wonder if any of y'all were talking to her or, I talked to her. I was like, hey, did any, is this intentional? And she's like, no, I had no idea. So anyway, and I believe her. But I'm wearing green. I would say good game, but it was a horrible game on our end of things, but good game for those here in Philadelphia. And I'm pulling for you because who wants the Chiefs to win? And it's good for the city. So I digress. Colossians 1, 24 to 29. So about 10 years ago, it was literally my first day on the job here at New Life as an assistant pastor. We had just moved from St. Louis, Missouri to, at the time, Lancaster. So we were kind of home basing in Lancaster for a little while as we were waiting for our home to close here in Glenside. And so my first day, I'm driving home, and when I get to the front of my in-law's house, I pull up and there are fire trucks everywhere. And I look and I'm like, oh no. And I see my wife and my two kids, and they're standing, thankfully, looking, well, not thankfully, but it wasn't my in-law's house. They were looking across the street to their neighbor's house, which there was smoke coming out of the windows. And in this moment, there was this time where all of the firefighters were gathered at the door, and they were getting their gear on, and they had their fire hoses, and they went in, and I began to sob. I just began to sob, because what hit me was here was men and women who were sitting there putting their lives on the line to protect property, to protect people, to pull pets out of a house that they didn't even know about, that they were showing up, and I couldn't figure out if this was a volunteer fire department or not, but it doesn't matter. They were going in and putting their lives on the line to love people, to serve them in ways that, quite honestly, most of us weren't interested in. And it just made me sit there and cry. Now, I had a soft place for firefighters because my stepdad was a firefighter, and he would just tell me stories of going in and laying his life on the line for people who, he didn't know and never thanked him. And he ran out of air, and he threw himself out of windows in order to survive. And it just really gripped my heart that day to see how they would serve these people with the air in their lungs and with everything that they had. And so the reason I say that is as we step into this text today, we see, and I would say I see a picture of Paul when I look at folks like people who lay down their lives as public servants in this way. And I say that because as he starts talking today, he's going to talk about how he is a servant, how he is using the very air in his lungs to demonstrate the gospel, to warn people so that they will continue to live and grow and mature. And really, he's painting a picture for us of what leadership and ministry and really the sharing of the gospel looks like in the posture that we have. And the reason I say all of this is sometimes, even this week, this week was just, for whatever reason, internally, it was a difficult week for me to just get out of bed and do ministry, right? It was just, for whatever reason, I was like, this is tough. And so it was a good gift of God for me to look at this and say, Lord, what is leadership and ministry in your name actually look like? What does it entail? And so I was able to soak in it because sometimes I forget. And friends, can I just tell you something? By the end of this passage, what I hope you see is that you, if you're a part of the body of Christ, if you've professed faith in Christ, you're a part of this body, you too are a minister of the gospel. You are called to do the work of ministry. And so for you too, just like me, you might forget what ministry looks like or what it feels like or how we can just keep going. And today in this passage, what I hope we see is that because Christ lives in his people, we serve to see others mature. And we do it by the power of Christ that is at work in us. The reason I say that is this is an interesting portion. So we start off and we're learning about this church and the grace of God that's at work in them. And then we hear about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And at the very end of 23, Paul says this. He says, of which I, Paul, become a minister. And it's like the next two paragraphs, which are really long sentences, Paul basically says, and this is what it looks like for me to be a minister to the church, to care and love and develop this church. And so a little bit different of a direction than what we're used to, but I hope we actually have a better idea when we leave here of what it looks and feels like for us to minister to one another as the body of Christ. As we jump in, let me pray for us and then we'll get going. Lord, I don't know how many of us are even coming in with this idea that being a part of the body of Christ means we minister and we serve to one another. But I don't know how many people are coming in here really tired because we've ministered and served so much. God, I think some people are just kind of sitting back watching and saying, okay, what's this guy going to say about what it looks like to be a part of a church? And so, Lord, wherever we land, I pray that your Holy Spirit will use your word, make it living and active in our hearts. And Lord, would you change us? Would you make us those who labor in your name and serve according to your energy and power? And Lord, who are gripped by the great mystery of the gospel that's been revealed to us in Jesus. And so, Holy Spirit, would you do that? Would you do that through my words? Most importantly, would you do it through your word as we sit under it today? And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so the first point, and just by way of warning, the first point's longer than the other two. Sometimes people get kind of squirrely and anxious when it goes on, and you're like, we got two more points, Gamage. Like, hurry up. So, first point's longer, second two shorter. But we're going to look at how Paul talks about ministering to the church, and he says to do so requires suffering, serving, and stewardship. Suffering, serving, and stewardship. So first, verse 24. So he's saying, hey, I became a minister. And then what this looks like is, verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church. All right. So Paul, when he talks about the church, he will use the term the body of Christ interchangeably. All right. So when he's talking about the body, he's talking about the church. And what he's saying here is he's saying, as I minister to you, I'm actually rejoicing in my suffering for your sake. Now, what's fascinating is Paul has not actually stepped foot in this church, right? He's never shown up in this church. He's writing from a distance saying, but I'm still suffering on your behalf and suffering on behalf of the gospel. But he says this little phrase that messes with us. Did you read it? I wonder how many of us just kind of flagged it as you heard it, where he said, I'm suffering for your sake in my flesh. So he's like, in my body, I'm suffering. He says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Uh-oh. What's Paul saying? Is he saying, like, Jesus' suffering is lacking? It's not enough to save us? That Paul needs to do a little bit extra, and therefore the church needs to do a little bit of extra suffering just to make sure we're atoned for, to make sure the atonement counts? Is that what he's saying? All right. So one of the things I pray happens over the course of time is that as I preach, you become a better reader of your Bibles, all right? And here's what I mean by that. Last week, Dave, as he preached, he talked about a strange verse as well, where we're like, is he saying this? And what Dave said is he's like, hey, When we come upon unclear verses, we need to take into consideration the whole counsel of Scripture and not just come to a theological conclusion based on parachuting in on one verse and ignore what the rest of the Bible or even the book that it's written in itself actually says, right? It's what we call taking into consideration the whole counsel of Scripture, or he said, does that one verse bear the weight of Scripture? That's how he put it. Let me give you another phrase as you read your Bible to pay attention to. Context is king. Can you say that with me? Context is king. When you read your Bible, don't just read it as you're parachuting in. You read one verse and you parachute out. If there's a lack of clarity, read around it. Because if you go just a few verses earlier, you'll see that Paul is actually not at all talking about the atonement being lacking with regards to saving us. In verse 20, he says, through him, Jesus, talking about the preeminence of Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace how? By the blood of the cross. So the cross is not insufficient to make peace with us. Now you fast forward to chapter 2, verse 14. Actually, you start in 13. He says, God has made us alive together with Jesus, having forgiven all of our sins by canceling the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands. This he set aside, how? Nailing it to the cross. And then he goes on and he says, the cross disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So Paul, in saying this, by no means is saying the cross is insufficient. That's not what's lacking. It's not the sufficiency of the cross to save us. So then the question is, what is he actually talking about? Well, in this term where it says filling up, what it means is to satisfy something left unfinished. And what's in view here isn't salvation, but rather it's the ongoing afflictions that come in the body of Christ in order to advance the gospel. So Jesus is like, I suffered, I'm now raised, and I'm seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But as the gospel goes forward, my body is still on earth, and my body will continue to suffer. It is part of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not just the Apostle Paul who is called to walk this road. It is actually the church. Paul writes earlier in 2 Corinthians, I think earlier, doesn't matter. He writes, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So if we are united to Christ as his body, as followers of Jesus, we're going to share in his suffering. But the good news is we're also going to share in his comfort. The comfort of Christ is with us uniquely in our suffering on his behalf in a way that it's not with us when we're in the greenest of pastures. I have talked to so many people as they have suffered in the name of Jesus Christ. In those darkest of moments, they have felt the presence of Jesus more than they have felt it in those green pastures. I know that is not always the case, but there is a richness and a deepness to the comfort we experience when we share in his suffering as well. One of our friends here at our church, he taught this class, a Sunday school class, a number of years ago, and my wife, I was looking through her Bible, and she loves to write in the margins. And in the margin of this one, she showed it to me. John Freiling was the teacher. He said, this means that Christ's suffering continues as his people suffer until Christ's return. Yet that suffering, in Paul's case, he says, it brings with it joy. Our friend Jacob Lee, I remember him saying this. The Christian faith is the only faith that has these parallel tracks of a joyful sorrow, that both of those things can happen at the exact same time. So what could this be? What is the type of suffering that I think Paul has in view here? Well, it could be a few things. You can probably expand it, but of course it's persecution. You know, Paul is often in prison being persecuted for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's also things like betrayal. You know, Paul says, as a result of the gospel, people like Alexander the coppersmith, he betrayed me. He turned on me. And so as we minister in the church, sometimes we will face betrayal. Sometimes it's just the existence of sin that we see friends hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, where Jesus says wheat and tares will grow together in the kingdom and in the church until Christ returns. And that is painful. It is painful to see the impact of sin. It is painful to say goodbye to people. And so that is a form of suffering that happens as we serve in the church. Now, why have I said the term serving so much? Well, it's simple. When it says in verse 25, of which I've become a minister. Do you know what that term in the Greek for minister is there? It's the term diakonos. It's the same word that you get deacon from, right? And so that term can be mean the official office and the deacons, even if you go back to Acts chapter 6, kind of the first, the proto-diaconate, if you will. What are they? They are the chief servants in the church, the people who serve and lay their lives down, in that case, for the widows in the church. And so it could mean that official office, but often it's also translated as servant or minister. It's the same word. And so as Paul is saying this, Paul is an apostle. He is like preacher of preacher, pastors of pastors. He has spiritual authority, but he views that spiritual authority as being something he uses to serve the body of Christ. Not to domineer over them, but to serve. The reason servant, having the posture of the servant being what ministry actually is because it's what Jesus himself calls us to. In John 13, during the foot washing, right? What does he say? He's talking to his disciples. He says, "If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And so Jesus is saying, hey, I am a servant. Jesus is our ultimate servant leader. And he's like, you haven't outpaced your master. As I've called you to follow me, I am calling you also to be a servant just as I am. You know, this upends our perspective of power and leadership, doesn't it? I mean, is this what culture holds before us? Is it what a picture of leadership actually is and use of power? Come on, think about it. The answer is no, right? I mean, you fast forward and Jesus just undoes our typical paradigm of how we use authority and power functions. Matthew 20, Jesus said, so this is like there's a squabble between two of the disciples, their moms gets involved, and Jesus is like, hey, calm down. They're like, who's going to sit at the right hand of you when you get to eternity? And essentially Jesus, knowing that they're like, we want power just like you have, Jesus, here's how Jesus interprets or reinterprets power. He says, Jesus called them in and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, these were the non-Jewish folks, and really this is probably talking about the culture, the unbelieving culture. He says, you know that they lord it over them, and that their great ones exercise authority over them. So the term is over, right? They're dominating them. He says, it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, in a world where the young men in our culture are being tempted away by folks like Andrew Tate, right, this crazy type of authoritarian male leadership, Christ is undoing that. He's saying, no, servant leadership is the model that Christ set forth before us, that we see Paul engaging with, and that we too, if we are a follower of Christ, we are leaders, sure, with authority, absolutely, but we're primarily servant leaders. I don't know if you've ever read Good to Great, Jim Collins. It's like one of the preeminent leadership books, and for years as he's working on this, he's basically saying, what makes a good company turn into a great company? What makes the great company stand out and last? And as he was doing his research with his research assistants, they came to him for literal years and said, hey, one of the common threads is this thing called level 5 leadership, right? And they kept putting it before him, and it was essentially servant leadership. And he kept saying, you're wrong. And they're like, nope, here's the data. Every single time, this is what's coming up. And he's like, you're wrong. Go and find out what it really is behind it. And eventually, Jim Collins had to say, you're right. There is something about servant leadership that makes things go from just simply good to great. And I just love it when the culture finally catches on to what the Bible has been teaching forever. Here's the third thing, stewardship. The reason he can suffer, the reason he can look at his leadership as serving, is because what he has really isn't his in the first place. The authority, the churches that he plants, they're not Paul's. He says it. He says, for the sake of this body, the church of which I am a minister, according to what? The stewardship from God that was given to me for you. The term steward there means an administrator of a large house, right? That's the idea there. Where somebody comes in and they're just running a house that's not theirs, right? They're running all of the daily functions of it. And so what he's basically saying is, hey, these churches that I plant, this authority that I have, they're not mine in the first place. It says here, God has given it to me. And so he's basically holding it open-handedly, saying, since it's been given to me, all I can do is take care of it as a steward and serve. And so that's the posture that he takes. It's fascinating what a medical journey like my family has been on in the last year, what perspectives it can give you, particularly as it pertains to Christ and his bride. You know, it was fascinating. I was sitting here this week and I was thinking to myself, not once in the last year of walking with my wife through her cancer journey, waking up early, putting dreams on hold, cooking, cleaning, staying up late, doing things that originally I would not want to do, not once did I look at that and say, ugh, what a burden. It was actually one of the greatest joys in my life to serve her and love her while doctors worked to remove disease from her body. That is what Paul is saying it looks like to serve the church. The church is still being sanctified. Sin is still being removed. And Paul is saying, my posture is to serve Christ by loving the bride as God does his work. And friends, that is our call. And that is our greatest joy. Do you recognize that you are a minister in the church? The book of Ephesians says every single one of us are ministers. And it will get hard. As we one another with each other, as we walk with one another through low valleys, as we confront sin, it's hard. But hard doesn't mean the gospel quit working. Hard doesn't mean we're doing the wrong things. In fact, it may be indicative that we're actually doing the right sorts of things in the church. And God promises to uniquely bring joy out of those ashes as we labor in his power. Can I also talk about our homes for just a second? Because I've spent the last 2 weekends in domestic abuse seminars. I know. What weekends those have been. Quite exciting, right? But you know, they've actually been good gifts to me. You know, a couple of weeks ago, Diane Langberg, Phil Monroe, folks like that. And then last weekend at our session retreat, we had a woman come in and just train us on how to respond and identify with domestic abuse. And you know, I recognize that there are certain leadership and power dynamics that God gives us in the church that has been woefully, woefully abused. And God hates it. Now, there was this picture, one of my friends, he was a professor in my doctoral classes, and he said he went down to a Latin American, Central American country, I forget which, and I forget the type of dancing, but he said for 30 minutes he just watched this man and woman dance, and he said it took about 30 minutes for him to recognize that there was a man actually on the floor, because the woman was just dressed so beautifully, so colorfully, her dancing was so ornate, he just totally forgot that the guy was even in the room. And later he walks up to the guy and he says, hey, he's like, in our country, the man leads in these sorts of dances. He goes, how does it work here? Because obviously you weren't leading. And he said, you know what? I was actually leading the whole entire time. He said, but my job is to make her so beautiful that you can't take your eyes off of her. Friends, in Ephesians 5, where Jesus, or where Paul instructs the church, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her so that he may present her pure and spotless and radiant and glorious. That is the picture of a godly husband. One where it presents your bride in a way where folks just can't take their spiritual or whatever eyes off of them. Not one where we oppress and hold down and simply use our wives for our own benefit. That's evil. That is a scourge in the church. And if I could tell you names and give you examples, you could sit in my office for a very long time of how that's even happened in this church. And so I just tell you that to tell you something's got to give. That we have to get back to a biblical model of leadership in our homes, with our kids, with our spouse, in our workplace, how we carry ourselves everywhere. As pastors, right? You only have to turn on the news for about 30 seconds to hear another scandal and abuse of power from pastors. It's awful. It's evil. We are never called to consume the sheep for our own benefit, for our own good. All right, point number two. Here we go. The mysterious hope that's in us. So Paul says he's a steward of the church, but in 25, he says that he's not just a steward of the church, but also of the word of God, that it may be fully known. So there's a couple things he talks about here. He talks about a mystery, and he talks about Christ being in us. First of all, you see this idea of mystery. He said the word of God is fully known, but he says this fully known word of God was a mystery that up until this point, verse 26, has been hidden among the generations, but is now revealed to his saints. Saints aren't super Christians. They aren't people who did a miracle, and it was confirmed after you had died, and they were named saints. That's not what a saint is in Scripture. A saint is simply a holy one or a set-apart one, and Scripture says that anyone who is in Christ is a saint. And so he's talking about you and I. So he's like, the Word of God used to be a mystery, but now it's been revealed to his church. And it says to make them, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles. Gentiles would have been the non-Israelites, right? So Israel is what God revealed his covenant relationship to, right? And all the realities of Yahweh, and the Gentiles were people who just, it was a mystery to them. He's like, now it's being revealed through the church, these riches of the glory of the mystery, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. He's saying, church, guess what? That mystery is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's alive in every single one of us who have placed our faith in Christ, and we get to reveal that mystery to the world. Paul helps us a little bit in Ephesians 3. This might help us understand what he's getting at here. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, there's some suffering, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship, there's stewardship, of God's grace that was given to me by you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. And so what he's saying is God's grace through Jesus Christ is that mystery, and Paul is writing it down. It's called the Bible, right? It's these letters that we have. He goes on, he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it now has been revealed in his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so what he's saying is he's revealed it now through the apostles and the prophets. Those are the ones who spoke and wrote down God's word. And so, friends, the mystery is no longer a mystery to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's been given to us in Jesus Christ and written down in the word. The reason the mystery thing is important here is he's talking to a church who has these spiritual hearers and listeners and shamans who are saying, hey, there's another mystery over here, though, that I got to lead you to. You got to go through these little spiritual gyrations over here, and if you do that, and you get this warming in your belly, then you know you've got this new piece of revelation. And Paul's like, no, it's not a mystery to you. Christ is in you. That mystery is no more. It's been revealed to you. In fact, now your job is to make that mystery known. He goes on, he says, this mystery that the Gentiles, our fellow heirs, member of the same body, and are partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. So Jews and Gentiles can now both be one family in knowing Jesus. He goes on, I won't read all of this, let's see. Let's go to the end. He does all these things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities and in the heavenly places. When it says manifold wisdom, it's that idea of you hold up a diamond, and manifold means from every aspect. He's saying through the church, through Christ now being in every single one of us, you can hold the church up and see God's wisdom from every angle, how he is putting us together, male and female and tall and short and more and less able and different colors and whatever that may be. He's like, the church is what helps reveal this mystery of the gospel so that the world can see every authority, not just on earth, but in heavenly places, can see the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For about 1,000 years, Egyptian hieroglyphs were a mystery, right? They couldn't interpret them. They didn't know what it meant. It was just all these funny words, but there was this great civilization with this awesome technology that we really knew nothing about. Well, then finally, in 1799, French soldiers in Napoleon's army were in a town called Rosetta. And they dug around near the base of this one building, and they came across this stone. It's known as the Rosetta Stone. Over time, as they studied it over the course of 20 years, they realized that it had hieroglyphs, but then it had two other known languages that as they figured out, this is kind of a key. As you studied the known languages and then looked at the exact same wording that was written in the hieroglyphs, right? It was the same thing written three different times by a king. Then you would unlock what the hieroglyphics were saying from the Egyptian age. And so it took about 20 years, and I'm going to butcher this name, but Jean-François Champollion, right? In the South, we call that Jean-Francis Champollion, right? And so whatever it may be, and however I butchered this poor man's name, he cracked this code. And once they did, all of these mysteries just pow, flew off the page. They understood so much more about this civilization. Friends, Paul is saying Christ is the Rosetta Stone, and Christ is in every single one of us. The mystery has been cracked. Humanity up to this point was lost, unable to understand the fullness of God in his truth. But in Christ, that has been revealed, and we have that Rosetta Stone in every single one of us. Why would we keep that to ourselves? In a way, this is a picture of the mission of Jesus Christ. That's why he gave the church to unfold that mystery. As jacked up as we are, he's like, there is something about that mystery dwelling in the body of Christ that will show so profoundly the mystery of the gospel to a watching world. Here's point number three. Paul, in all of this, is saying, I'm a servant of the church. That mystery is alive in you, church. And he's like, and my goal is then to work to see the church and to see all people grow in maturity. Now, Paul uses the term for all in the Greek so many times in this book, so many times in this first chapter, and you can't even see it in these last two verses because when it's translated into one word. But it says, him we proclaim, warning everyone. That's all humankind. It's two words there. Teaching all humankind with all wisdom that we may present everyone, all humankind, mature in Christ. I toil and struggle with all his energy. Paul is just trying to say, I'm busy, right? Like all of Christ's energy I am putting towards, that he gives me, I am putting towards seeing people become mature in Christ. The term mature here means perfect. Now, I think Paul knows, since he wrote it in Philippians chapter 1, that Paul cannot make someone perfect before God, right? That's Jesus' work, and he will finally sanctify us or cleanse us from the pollution of sin when he presents us before God for all of eternity. But what he's saying is, I am working as much as I humanly can with Christ's energy working in me to present people mature, looking like Jesus Christ. What he's essentially saying here is that's discipleship, and it requires three things. For us to be a church that's pointing one another to Jesus so that we are growing to mature to look like Jesus, it requires three things: warning, teaching, and toiling. Do you see it? He starts off, he says, him we proclaim, and he's saying proclaiming means two things. It means warning. Warning is this idea of to warn or counsel in terms of someone's behavior. So friends, as followers of Christ, when we are ministering in the church, part of what we do is we warn each other. When we see people not acting like Jesus Christ would, we warn them. And we do it with God's word. That's the context that he's coming out of. That's the only word we can use to warn somebody. We can only call someone to what Scripture calls us to. We don't have any authority apart from that. But even this last week at the elders' retreat, I was sitting there talking to one of our elders, and he just said, man, I'll be honest with you. I'm kind of done playing it easy and seeing people live in rebellion against God and not confronting, not warning. And I was just like, amen, because it is required of us to warn one another when we're not living in a Christ-like way so that we can grow to be mature. We're not being mean. Now, some of y'all truth tellers, I'm feeling it. You're like, finally, Gamage is taking the shackles off. I am on it, right? And you're going to be speak the truth in truth. But remember, it's speak the truth in love, okay? I just got to say that. Some of y'all, like, eights like me, y'all are ready. Like, y'all are stretching your hammies right now. So just relax. Here's the second part. Also teaching everyone. Do you see that? So it's not just the negative. It's the proactive. It's teaching people. This is what Jesus said. This is what he looks like. This is how Jesus himself puts it. He says, go to his disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's introduce them to Jesus. But he doesn't say just bring them to a profession of faith and leave them there. That's not God's plan at all. In fact, Jesus says, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Friends, as the church, we've got to have our Bibles open with one another, saying, how does Jesus call us to live? As workers, as husbands, as wives, as friends, as sons, as daughters, as parents. And finally, it takes toil. Do you see that? For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that so powerfully works within me. Mark Dever, he's a pastor in Washington, D.C. at Capitol Hill Baptist. He says that if you ever wonder how we are called to exercise spiritual power, this is it. We put our spiritual power and energy into warning and teaching so that people will look mature in Jesus. Toil means to do wearisome labor or labor unto extreme fatigue. Struggling means to exert much energy and effort conceived in engaging in a fight or a contest. It can be interpreted as the word agony. So this is hard work. You know, for me this week, I'm like, God, this is hard work. I think I'm tired and I'm done. It's too hard. It must be the wrong direction, right? That was just some of my thinking. Don't worry, my letter of resignation didn't go in this week or anything like that. But those are the things that run through your mind when you go through doing hard ministry. And many of you have experienced that. But this end part really struck me. He said he does it with the energy that he, Christ, powerfully works within him. You see, there's a danger. If we rely on our gifts, if we do ministry and we walk away and there's no hint of spiritual or emotional or physical fatigue, then we probably haven't reached the point God wants us to reach yet. It's not until we reach the end of ourselves, I feel, it's kind of like a generator, right? When the power goes out, all of a sudden the generator kicks in. I kind of feel like that's what ministry looks and should feel like. When we finally get to the end of ourselves, all of a sudden the energy, it's energao dynamis, right? It's the energy that's like dynamite works in us of Christ. I can't tell you how many times I've felt my weakest. People have come up and said, that sermon or what you said to me or how you walked with me there, that was the most powerful thing I've experienced in a long time. And it was literally at the weakest point of my life. And I think that's the picture. I'm not doing the whole burn yourself out as ministers. If you rest, you rust, right? Like, I'm not talking about that sort of thing. We do need to care for ourselves. So don't hear what I'm not saying. But I'm also saying, if we are ministering to other people, we're going to reach the end of ourselves, and in fact, we should, because you and I, last I checked, can't change a human heart. But Christ can. And as that energy works through us, the gospel does. I skipped a passage. He gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, and shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for what? The work of ministry. Is it just the experts that do ministry? No, it's the saints. It's all of us. Until we attain the full unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature personhood, manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Friends, in order for the church to grow and mature and look like Jesus, the church needs every single one of us in ministry. Warning, teaching, toiling, serving, because we have Christ at work and living inside of us. And as the world looks at the church, and as we one another, the world sees it. Just like my neighbor who saw many of you loving our family over the course of this last year, I can't tell you how many times they came to the fence and said, I don't know what's going on at your church, but it's different. There's something about those people. And I was like, well, it's the mystery of God made known to you through the manifold witness of the church. I didn't say that at all. But I did say it is Jesus, right? Because it is. Friends, Christ lives in his people. And we are called to serve one another so that we can get to a place of maturity in him. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, for my friends who have been toiling and struggling and are tired, Lord, I pray that this day you will fill them with joy, that you will refresh them, Lord, that you would fill us with the hope of knowing that the same Christ who was nailed to a cross and rose from the grave is the same Christ who is alive in us. Lord, would you encourage us and give us what we need? Lord, for those who don't see themselves as a part of your manifold witness through the body of Christ, where we're okay with being in the stands, making church a spectator sport, God, would you Would you give them a sense of urgency to join the game, Lord, to serve to one another because we need them. Lord, we are needy and needed. I need every brother and sister in this room to point me to Jesus, and they need me. And that's how you set up the church. Lord, would you call us off the sidelines and into the game? And Lord, for my friends who, they don't yet trust in you, and they're just sitting here watching and going, what's he going to say? Lord, I pray that through the good and the bad of the church, that they would see your manifold wisdom. Lord, that your mystery would be made known to them, that you, as so many times in this passage said, you are the one who makes known. You are the one who makes known. God, would you open their eyes and their hearts so that they may call on you, the glory of the hope of the one true God. Lord, would you do that? Would you capture their hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And Lord, would you go with all of us? Would you capture all of our hearts with that gospel as we leave? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.